let's just jump right in. When does the story of Ruth take place? In the time of Judges, yes. So Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land was approximately 1398 BC. Saul became king in approximately 1043 BC. It's about 350 years in there. That was the time of the Judges. And there really is no indication of when this took place because there really is not a famine spoken of in the book of Judges that we can say, oh, that must be that famine. There were things like the Midianites came in and trampled the crops for several years, and so they had no food, and that's why Gideon was threshing the wheat in a wine press trying to hide from the Midianites. But other than that, even counting back, like John MacArthur says, well, you know, it was Ruth and Boaz, and they had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David, and we know approximately when David was born, but we don't know how old they were. So apparently it's not important because we don't know, and there's no way to know. And so sometimes we can speculate, but the Lord has decided it wasn't important for us to know that. So what do you learn about the nation of Israel at that time? She asked you to read Judges, the second chapter of Judges, and then the last verse of Judges. So what was the land of Israel like in the time of the Judges?
Lawlessness.
Yeah, lawlessness. Absolutely. What else?
There was no king.
No king. And what does it say about the people? Everyone did what was right. Does that sound familiar? That sounds awfully familiar today, doesn't it? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Anything else that stood out?
Anarchy, oppression.
Yes.
We have to remember that they were not ruled by kings. The judges were raised by God, but not ruled as kings.
And even the judges were not exactly righteous men, a lot of them. You know, Samson. Some of them, you're like, really? Basically, in Judges 2, it says that they followed, as long as Joshua was alive, the people were faithful, and then Joshua died, and the people were still somewhat faithful until that generation passed away. And then the description of the people is they did not know the Lord. So shame on those parents. Apparently they were not keeping up with Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, that said, this book of the law, you know, shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night, and you should speak about it with your children when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk along the way. And that whole generation, that was the very first generation after that generation, the original one passed away, and it says they did not know the Lord. So, what do we expect, honestly, if they do not know the Lord, they do not know the statutes of the law, the Lord. So, I'm sorry?
I said they went after idols.
Yes, and that was the big thing. They would go after idols, the people around them. And then, I mean, everyone around them had little statues and poles and different things that they could see. And remember, that's kind of what they craved. Even when they were in the desert, they made that golden calf. They wanted something they could see. And so they would worship other gods. Then God would become angry. Then God would send someone to oppress them, another, the Midianites or the Moabites or another, the Hittites or any of the people that they did not wipe out, they would oppress them. And then the people would groan and call out to God, help us, we're suffering. And God would have compassion. And he would send a judge. And the judge would come in and beat back the enemies for a while. And then things would be okay, not great. And then that judge would die. And then the people would turn and be more wicked than they were before. So they were in this downward spiral. during this time, that's when the book of Ruth takes place. So, why did Elimelech leave Bethlehem and go to Moab with his wife and two sons?
There was a famine in the land.
Right. Is that surprising?
No.
That word sojourn, I don't know. Does anybody have the ESV in here? Does that use the word sojourn? Do you have the ESV?
I have.
Okay. Does anybody have the ESV? Does it say sojourn? Mm-hmm. Okay. That word in the Hebrew is gor. Now, our word sojourn means to travel or to be temporarily somewhere. The word, the Hebrew word gor, simply means to be in a foreign land. So it does not imply an amount of time. So people like to say, oh, well, he was only sojourning in the land of Moab, meaning he's just traveling temporarily. But we don't know. We can't tell from that word, because that word just means that he was in a foreign land. So we don't know what his plan was. They just went, and it says they remained there, the end of verse 2. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Okay, so we don't know what his plans were. Question 5. When a famine occurred in the land of Israel, what things can you surmise?
They forsook the covenant of the Lord, and they served other gods, and the anger of the Lord burned against that land. God promised that there will always be plenty in the land of Israel if they were obedient. Therefore, famine in the land meant that Israel, as a nation, was not obedient unto the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, it reads, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in the season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you will not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you."
That is exactly right. So the fact that there was famine, we can sort of draw the conclusion that at that time, Israel was in one of those downhill spirals, that it was not necessarily a time when a judge was living and beating back the enemies, because God was angry. And we know that famine doesn't happen just because of El Nino or something like that. It's totally the Lord is sovereign over that, whether you have food or not, whether there is rain or not. That is all in the Lord's field of sovereignty. And so we can surmise from that that they were extremely disobedient, and that was the Lord's punishment of them. Okay, so let's move on to Moab. What interesting facts do you know about Moab? First of all, where did the Moabites come from?
Lot.
Lot and his oldest daughter.
The firstborn of Lot.
Yes. And it's interesting that the Moabites were not the people, not a people group that God told them to wipe out. Mm-hmm. And it does not say specifically, not that I could find, but you can see God protecting Lot when Lot was taken by all those kings who attacked, and Abraham went in with his men and rescued Lot and everything. And then God rescued him from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there's a precedence there that God had been protecting him. Well, God did not allow the Israelites to wipe them out when they were on their way in. And actually, they made a big loop around the land of Moab to get to Jericho and the Promised Land. So they remained there. What else about the Moabites? did you find?
Moses died in the land of Moab.
Mm-hmm. Mount Nebo.
Right, he was on Mount Nebo, and the Lord took him and buried him there in the land of Moab. So he's buried somewhere. Mm-hmm. But God did not want anyone to know. Interesting, somewhere in the New Testament talks about having a fight over Moses' body, which is interesting, but that's for another time. Okay, so sometimes they actually had sort of friendly relations with the Moabites. Sometimes they were at war with the Moabites. We know David, you could kind of say he has Moabite blood. He attacked Moab at one point and took away a lot of spoil, but then when he was running from Saul, he actually went to the king of Moab and said, "Can you take care of my parents?" So they offered shelter to his parents. So there were times when there were sort of good relationships with them and sometimes not. And of course, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to come and curse. And I love that account of him coming to curse Israel, and he can't do it. Anything else that you guys want to add about the land of Moab or the Moabites?
It said that the plains of Moab were east of the Jordan, and it included cities that were distributed to the 2.5 tribes. So it was just individual cities and areas that were distributed, even though it was the plains of Moab?
It's kind of interesting because I'm when you read the account, they were supposed to all cross over the Jordan and conquer Canaan. And those 2.5 tribes had a lot of flocks and herds, and the plains of Moab had a lot of grass. And so if you remember, they went to Moses and said, "We really kind of like it here, so we'd like to stay here if we could." And that's when Moses said, "Well, yeah, but you have to go fight for your brothers.
Right.
Help them get settled, and then you can come back and live." So I'm not sure that was the original plan of God, although is it the original plan since that's what happened? We could get into that discussion too, but yeah, so they ended up taking some of the Moabite cities for themselves, and yes, I think Moab was huge, though, and not necessarily all settled.
Okay.
So.
I think I saw a map. I had the same concern that Diane had, and I looked at a map of the distribution of land according to tribes, and the plains of Moab are actually in the land of Reuben. So if they crossed over, they would have been outside of the land of Judah, which is where they were supposed to be. They would still be in disobedience. But they would still be in Israel because it would be the land of Reuben. But Moab proper, the country of Moab, is below.
Right.
Is below that land.
Right.
So, and interestingly enough, in the NASB, in the NASB, the translation is different than when the Legacy does the new translation. They call it the Plains of Moab. So it would lead us to the land of Reuben. As opposed to the country of Moab.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, I'm not sure if that's different, but the plains are the extension of
Moab. Geographically, it's a different area.
Okay.
Yeah, there's a difference.
But they're right next to each other, aren't they?
It would be, yeah, the country would be below, and that's the land that God, like you said, you know, God said that's their land, and you're not to take it.
Yeah.
But the other part was given to Reuben, the plains of Moab.
Yeah, because God did allow that. Moses allowed that.
Yeah.
Okay, so what do I want to... Okay, so down to question 8. What lessons might Elimelech have learned had he stayed in Israel? Because question 7 says, after what happened to the family when they were in Moab and Elimelech died, his sons married Moabite women, the sons died, and they were there about 10 years. So what lessons might Elimelech have learned had he stayed in Israel?
learned a lot more about faithfulness because obviously Boaz did fine during the famine.
Right. Yes, and they the promises of supply and everything were tied to the land, not necessarily to the people. So, but they did need to be faithful. So, yes, he may have learned to trust the Lord. He would have been on his face. Instead, he left Israel. He might have learned to depend on the Lord. He might have even inspired others, you know, to deepen their faith. But he avoided all that by leaving. So would you say that Elimelech sinned by leaving Israel?
Some commentators think so.
Okay. What do you think?
Well, I took an excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary, and it said, his care to provide for his family was not to be blamed, but his removal into the country of Moab could not be justified. The removal ended in the wasting of his family, and it's folly to think of escaping that cross which, being laid in our way, we ought to take up. Changing our place seldom is mending it. And those who bring young people into bad acquaintances take them out of the way of public ordinances, though they may think them well principled, know not what the end will be.
But was it specifically sin? Does
maybe
the Bible say he sinned?
A bad choice.
That's different than sinning.
Yeah.
It may be foolish.
Yeah.
Yes.
He wasn't acting in faith, so therefore he was sinning. He was acting in fear by leaving, thinking that the Lord wasn't going to provide for him. And so he was trying to flee judgment instead of taking it and like going under God's judgment and learning something from it.
Perhaps. There was a teacher in Grace Community Church named John Street, and it took him 22 hours to go through the book of Ruth. I'm only like halfway through his sermons. He's a Sunday school teacher. And it's very interesting, the story that this man spins. Now, this is a pastor at Grace Community Church, so we have to kind of assume that he's probably pretty knowledgeable. He spins this whole thing about if they were in the famine, and the famine got so bad when Naomi got pregnant with those boys, they might have been twins. Maybe that's why they named them Weak and Pining, because when they were born, they would be underweight. And imagine this man, his wife and his sons are wasting away, and he sees no other hope but to try to go where he knows there is food. I'm like, but we're kind of stretching a little bit here, but in the absence of something saying, that's what happened. So that's a thought. I do not see anywhere where the word says that to leave Israel was sin. Okay. It might have been foolish because God promised it was a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised he would provide for them if they were obedient. And you're right, if you're running away in fear and you're fearing what you see instead of fearing the Lord, unless maybe was he a righteous man and said, I don't deserve this punishment. I've served the Lord all my life. And I don't know, but the Bible does not say specifically that he sinned. I think it might have been foolish.
But isn't unbelief a sin?
Yes.
Because he's not believing that God will provide. And he had many lessons he could have gone back to.
True.
For example, Moses and Joshua, even the life of Jacob, how there was a famine at that time in the land, but the Lord provided. The Lord provided
by going to Egypt.
By Joseph. But he provided.
Right.
He saved the entire nation.
Right. And that was the Lord's plan, was for him to leave the promised land.
Right.
Abraham also went through a famine and went to Egypt.
So there were lessons from Jacob and Joseph, from Moses, from Joshua. He would have had some lessons that he could have learned from to strengthen his faith, you know, about trusting the Lord that the Lord provides.
But the Lord provided for Jacob by taking him to Egypt. The Lord provided for Abraham by taking him to Egypt when there was a famine.
Well, the Lord never tells us how he's going to provide.
Right.
He just does it.
Right.
You know.
So there is sort of was a little bit of a precedence there for people to leave the land. Of course, Jacob and Abraham, it was not, it was the land that they would inherit one day. I don't know, Megan.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we can't, like the Lord doesn't tell us.
Right.
We don't know. We can surmise, like, and from knowing our own selves, I think it's easy to say, like, I know myself. I know that I'm weak and I'm sinful. Mm-hmm. So if I were in this situation and I did what Elimelech did, I can say it would be because of unbelief and the lack of trust in the Lord. But it doesn't say that's what he did. It just says that he sojourned. We don't know. Maybe he went and got counsel. And they were like, you should go for a season. Get your family healthy again and come back.
Right.
I mean, we don't know. Like, he didn't plan to be there for 10 years.
Right.
And he knew his sons would be growing up and didn't want them to marry foreign women. Right? Like, we just can't tell. Like, we can look at it from our vantage point, but we have a whole bunch of extra scripture that we kind of can place on top of that and create a context that wasn't there.
Right. And that's what drives me crazy sometimes about going to commentaries, because they say, this is what happened. And you're like, oh, it doesn't actually say that, you know? So I think we have to be careful, because I have heard completely opposing opinions. And so we have to be very careful to go, what does the word actually say? Mm-hmm. Catherine.
So I was just thinking too, and obviously, like, you don't know. Mm-hmm. So this is all just, you know. But, you know, you can see where the land of Israel was under judgment for the famine, and then he leaves, he's dead, and his two heirs are dead.
Right.
So it was like, that judgment on him for that decision, or, you know, but we don't know.
But it doesn't say judgment, you know, that maybe that was just the Lord's plan to bring a Moabite woman into the line of David. So.
We just got done talking about, too, how God raised up judges, and one of the reasons after they died that things went south was because the elders and the people weren't passing on the knowledge, the lessons, the information. So Elimelech might not have even had the history.
We're assuming that he knows the examples. We're assuming that
although it is clear that in the land of Moab, Ruth knew who God was.
Oh, yeah.
And the only contact she probably had was Elimelech and Naomi. Well, she didn't know Elimelech, but she knew Naomi. And so Naomi must have known the Lord.
Right. I'm not saying he was not a believer. What I'm saying is they may not have got those lessons the way they should have from the prior generations.
Mm-hmm. Possible. So, and from Ruth's perspective, you may say, like, in what other context would a Moabite woman come to believe and be a proselyte and marry a rich man from Bethlehem? You know? I think we have to be careful not to depart from the text to make sure that we aren't it's fun to think and say, well, maybe this and maybe that, and there are clues here and there are clues there. But at the end of the day, we can only stand firm on what the Word of God says. So be careful when you read commentaries. Because, like I said, I'm listening to this pastor from Grace Community Church who sits under John MacArthur, and he has just told some tales. I'm like, you know, it sounds like a great story, but I don't know. So you just, that's my point.
Even the way she phrased the question.
Yeah.
Elimelech tried to escape from the lessons God intended.
Yes, and we have to be careful about that, too, because she is actually making a presupposition there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we have to be careful. Be very careful. So
there's got to be something bigger here that maybe God intended for us not to know.
Exactly.
Because there's also the issue that this family singled out. Mm-hmm. I mean, they leave, but the rest of them don't.
But you don't know. Maybe lots of people left.
No, but I mean, at least some of them were there when to wait.
Right.
Obviously, Boaz was stayed.
Right,
you know,
right.
And all these people.
And the women of the village who were like, oh, yeah, look who came back.
So it's like, yeah, why this thing? I mean, there's got to be something there that obviously we don't have to know.
But the Lord has decided.
Right.
We don't need to know. And he doesn't. Take note of what he doesn't say. He does not say that Elimelech's death and Chilion and Malon, that their deaths were judgment. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that.
Nope.
So we have to just be careful. All right. Question 9. We've all been tempted to flee from the life lessons God wants to teach us. Why is it important to submit to God and learn the lessons he means to teach us?
He knows what's best for us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he absolutely does.
Mm-hmm. For our good and sanctification.
Yes, for our sanctification.
And there are so many places in Scripture where we are to endure and we are to persevere. Mm-hmm. And if we don't do those things, then we are not victorious in the end. Mm-hmm.
And guess what? We're not going to really escape, are we?
No. To try is futile.
Yes.
He always wins.
He does, because he's promised us that he's begun a good work in us, and he will be faithful to complete it. And we can go around in circles, and we can run away, and we can avoid, but at the end of the day, the Lord is going to have his way. Laura.
And in my mind, submission equals more trust.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I was also connecting the dots in a way that, you know, just like God gave them the land as their, you know, that was their gift.
Mm-hmm.
He, in the New Testament, he gives Christ mm-hmm. as the gift to the Jews. And that's not who they wanted as their Messiah. So like maybe in the Old Testament, they didn't want the land like that. They didn't want a land with famine. You see what I'm saying? So, I mean, it's the same thing. It's that, you know, God uses those things, and people, you know, we don't want what he gives us. Mm-hmm. And so we try to make things better on our own, and it never works out.
Especially when he's disciplining us.
Yes.
Yeah.
We don't want that discipline, and the famine was discipline. So,
So he doesn't have to repeat it. Hopefully you learn it
the first time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, they are. But see, all that requires faith.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that's the hardest thing.
Mm-hmm.
But without faith, it's impossible to please him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what were Naomi's daughters-in-law willing to do? Were they both willing to go with her?
At first,
yes. She decides to leave, and they just assume they're going with her. So they pack up. That kind of boggles my mind there. She hears there's food, so she packs up and starts on her way. And these two women are with her. They just automatically assumed that they would go with her. So what was Naomi's response to them? Christy.
She wants to send them back to their homes and told them she got married and get husbands.
Right. Why do you think she did that?
Well, because she cares for their futures. She says that, you know, she doesn't have any children right now. They can't wait for the sons to get old enough to, you know, marry them. So she's just worrying about their future and she's being selfless.
Right. Could there be another reason why she responded that way?
I always saw like two perspectives. One, maybe she cared for them, that their chances were better, and two, maybe bitter. You know, like, I can't give you anything, you know, God's
I don't want the responsibility of caring for you Anything else? Any other reason?
I think probably they were a reminder of like her sons that she didn't have.
Oh, that could be too. That could be too, maybe. Mm-hmm. I was thinking maybe she was even testing them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she didn't want to drag anybody to Israel who really didn't want to be there. So let me say, go home. Do you think she really wanted them to go back to their gods?
No.
I wouldn't think so. I would think that if they married her sons, that they were professing believers. They knew something of God. They were willing to go with her. But you know, could be a test. And we don't know what was in her heart. Could have been any of those things. Could have been, I don't want to deal with you. Could have been, I love you so much, I don't want you to suffer anymore. And I have no, there's no hope in Israel. There's more hope for you here. But sending her back to her gods, their gods, that were child sacrifices, that's what they required. Yeah, we don't know. So how did these women react to her plea to stay in Moab? What does Orpah say? She said what?
Adios.
Well, first she said no.
Yeah.
You know.
And she kissed her.
And she then she kissed her and said okay. And Ruth. Ruth clung to her. Yes. What do those responses say about their faith? What do they reveal?
Sincerity.
Yes. Sincerity in Ruth, not so much in Orpah. When push comes to shove, Orpah says, not willing to sacrifice my future to go live in that land or to care for you. I'm going to go back.
Or to remain a widow.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. Okay, so sometimes we have to not throw out the baby with the bathwater. So sometimes there are teachers like John Street who some of what he says you go, And then sometimes he can say things and you go, oh, I like that. So what commitment does Ruth make to Naomi in verses 16 to 18? Let's go through one at a time. What is the first thing she says?
Don't urge me
to go back from following you. For? I will go. Okay, he says in the Hebrew, that is a very stubborn, resolute saying. Where you go? Not I'm going to follow. I will go. He said you can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew it is I will go. She is being very firm. So she is showing companionship. Wherever you go, I will go. I will be with you. I'm going to stay with you. Okay. Then what's the next one she says?
Where you lodge,
I will lodge. That took courage. She was going to go live in a foreign land. She didn't know if they would accept her, if they would reject her. She did not know. And also, think about this. These two women are poor. She doesn't even know where she's going to lay her head at night. If there's going to be a house, if there's going to be shelter, if they're going to be in a field, it could be dangerous. It took a lot of courage for her to say, where you lodge, I will lodge. What's the next one? Your people will be my people. That's conformity. She would embrace the Jews, the Hebrew culture, and her people would be her people. Naomi's people would be Ruth's people. That means her own people would almost become her enemies.
Become what?
Her enemies. So we are called to leave our family, aren't we, when we come to Christ? Matthew 10:35-36. Jesus said, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Ruth was abandoning her family. She would not be there to care for her parents. She was leaving. And she would be in a foreign land that was at times hostile with her people.
In a way, she would have done that prior to that because she married a man who was not from her people.
True. But if they had been there for 10 years, she might have thought, well, we'll just always be here. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't necessarily clear that they would ever go back. But now for sure, she has to make that decision. So that's conformity. What's the next line?
Your God, my God.
Your God, my God. That's basically what it says in Hebrew. which is conversion. She is a genuine proselyte. Your God, my God. And that was in response to Ruth, or to Naomi, saying, you know, your sister-in-law's gone back to her gods, her home and her gods. And Ruth's like, mm-mm, your God, my God. Next one.
Where you die, I will die.
Where you die, I will die. That's compassion. That means I'm not just staying for 6 months. I'm not just staying till I maybe find a husband. I am staying with you until death.
It's almost like, when you think about it and you look at those words, mm-hmm. it's almost like a marriage. Mm-hmm. Because it's yeah. almost like she's living up to the vows that she would have somewhat made to
right.
her husband, now extending right. them to her mother-in-law.
Right.
Like saying, you know, I made this commitment.
Yes.
I joined your family, left
yes.
my own, and I'm not going to give up on my word, and sincerity.
And this is huge. Mm-hmm. Naomi, at this point, is older. Mm-hmm. She's better. And she's a mother-in-law. So you're like, you know, I'm going to live with this woman. I'm going to care for you until we die. Mm-hmm. That's tremendous. Mm-hmm. And then the last one. There I will be buried. She was going to be tied to the land. That was the ultimate supreme act of faith in Yahweh. I will be buried in your land. So that was commitment.
Just like the point that she made, it's almost like till death do us part.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is, and that's very unusual. Very unusual. But yet, it's interesting how these Christian relationships are closer than just worldly relationships of friends, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you're sisters in Christ, it's far deeper commitment than just what the world knows of friendships. So this is what she's expressing, all of this to Naomi. Okay.
Naomi had focused on all she lost,
mm-hmm.
and yet all of Ruth's commitment there was she'd lost her sons who would have taken care of her
right.
and helped her, but now she had Ruth.
She doesn't seem to notice that, does she?
She doesn't seem to know yet.
She doesn't. No, she doesn't. She doesn't exactly notice that. We're going to talk about that.
Okay. In a way, it's almost like she's trying to release her from that commitment.
Yeah.
And Ruth sticks to the commitment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I love that word cling, because
yeah.
that is the same Hebrew word
mm-hmm.
that when it talks about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving
right.
or clinging to his wife,
right.
it's the same word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so she clung to Naomi.
Yeah.
So then Naomi does come into the village. And how does she recount the events of her life?
The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me.
Yes. Yes. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter.
Mm-hmm.
For the Almighty, it's interesting that she uses that word for God. She says, Jehovah has brought me back. And in the original, in our version, it says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty being Shaddai. And she says, I went out full, which is just means full. And the Lord, and that word is Jehovah, the self-existent or eternal one, has brought me back, Rekom, empty, void, in vain. And then she says, why do you call me Naomi, pleasant? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, he's responded, he's answered and testified against me, and the Almighty, there's that term again, the powerful, the most powerful God has afflicted. And that word is to spoil by breaking to pieces. To shatter, to make good for nothing. That's how she felt. And you think, poor Ruth is standing there going, my chopped liver? Like, although if I know Ruth, she wouldn't think that at all. Her heart would just go out to poor Naomi. But notice that Naomi's not even taking notice of. She's not saying, I am crushed, but my wonderful daughter-in-law is here to help me. She's not even seeing it. She's not seeing it at all. So, think of another bitter woman, Job's wife. How are Naomi and Job's wife responses similar and different? How are they similar to their tragedies? Catherine?
Bitter against God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the difference, the only difference I can think of is like, yeah, they're both sinful responses. They're bitter, you know, not the right response we should ever have towards God.
Right.
But with Job's wife, she says to Job, you know, curse God and die. You know, just like that final thing, you know, the only thing you can do to like, you know.
Yeah.
And I don't think Naomi ever took it that far that she said something that
right.
bad.
Right. If you listen to Pastor Eric's series on Job, he says what she's actually saying is, because that's what how he always took it, that she's just bitter and wanting to curse God. And really, if you look at the context, she's saying to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? It's like at that point, okay, she lost her children, he lost it. First, they started losing their herds and their flocks and their wealth and their servants. And then they lost all their children. And so their wealth is gone and the two of them are there. Well, now all of a sudden Job is the one with the boils. So he must be the one to blame because I'm here and I don't have the boils. And so she's saying, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still saying you're righteous? Like obviously you must have sinned. And why don't you just curse God and die? Like, let him kill you and you'll be out of your misery. So it's kind of a little different there. That's as per Pastor Eric. So you can go back in that series. But so it's kind of interesting that she blames Job for the affliction. She recognizes it came from God, but she blames Job. Who does Naomi blame?
God.
Just God directly. Yeah. So that is a difference. Are there any other similarities or differences that you guys found?
One thing that I was thinking when I read those two accounts parallel was that both the women think that God is good only when he is giving.
Mm-hmm.
So they are in modern day terms, it would be like their prosperity gospel kind of women.
Yeah,
as long as I'm wealthy, healthy, and fine,
right.
God is good.
Right.
But when there's a dark providence,
yeah.
then, you know, you just relinquish on God.
Right. Although Naomi didn't reject God.
No.
She didn't curse God. She just was totally despairing. That's a difference too. Job's wife seems angry,
mm-hmm.
where Naomi's really despairing and crushed under the weight of it. And Job's wife uses the word God for God, which is just a generic meaning, mm-hmm. an authority figure, a king. Like, she doesn't have that, you know, Shaddai, that Jehovah. She's not speaking those names that are characteristic of God and speak a lot more about God. Of course, Job's wife probably didn't have the Pentateuch even, so we don't know what she knew of God. So what is the core problem of Naomi and Job's wife's responses to God and their life situation?
Disbelief. Lack of faith.
Disbelief how?
Disbelief that God is good.
Mm-hmm.
Like she said, even when he's giving good and bad gifts.
Yeah, they don't seem to see him as good, do they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is a very core problem. If we believe God's sovereignty, but we don't believe his goodness, that's a scary God. That's a very scary God.
And one thing to think about, especially for Naomi, Israel is affected by all of the beliefs of the nations around them, mm-hmm. yes. who had gods that would do those kinds of things, mm-hmm. either because they were capricious or because they weren't good.
Or they were demonic.
Or yeah. Yeah, we know they were demonic.
Right.
But,
right, they had to sacrifice their children to appease them.
Yeah.
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 Or so they thought. That's what they believed.
So, culturally, it's definitely possible, I would say probable, in Israel at that time, that that's the way you think gods would act. Mm-hmm. That they do that. That's what gods do, whether it be the god of Moab, or the god of Israel, or the god of whatever. Even if you were a believer, you'd probably be affected by that thought that, yeah, that's the way gods act.
Could be.
With a little g.
Right. Very well could be. But also in the Hebrew, as you're saying that, I'm thinking whatever she knew of the law, and they had the Pentateuch, and she probably had heard it at some time or even portions of it. They knew that God's blessing was tied to obedience and that his curses were tied to disobedience. And so we don't know. Is Naomi saying, I never should have gone to Moab? God is punishing me, or is she saying, I've lived a righteous life. Why is God doing this to me? We don't know. What else? Anything else that it says about what is the core problem? So they are acting in unbelief.
Maybe they were focused on that, like the now and mm-hmm. the past, and not more on the eternal outcome.
Mm-hmm. That's a big problem for us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. We tend to see our problems as the problem, mm-hmm. and we don't often look at it from God's perspective. Yeah. Paul did that a lot. Paul was like, this momentary light affliction. You're like, you just were stoned. Are you kidding? Momentary light affliction. But he had an eternal perspective, and so he could say that. And so, yes, I think you're right that they are very focused on right now my pain is overwhelming and I can't see any way out. I can't see any way for God to work. So anything else? Carissa?
It's interesting that in verse 21 she says, I went out full. Like, obviously she had her husband and her sons, mm-hmm. but, like, maybe even her vision was skewed. Like, she was, like, it was a famine. Like, she's starving and stuff, like, kind of like the Israelites when they're leaving, they're like, oh, why can't we go back to Egypt? We had so much food. It just like maybe her perspective is skewed as well that she doesn't see, like,
yeah,
yes,
she doesn't
I had
remember.
These things that I loved, but like you're starving and like it was not a great time, you know?
That's very true, and we tend to do that too. It's funny, I was looking up different scriptures and that in the old, I think it was Deuteronomy, it was somewhere, the Israelites actually said to Moses, why did you take us out of a land flowing with milk and honey? I'm like, what? I can't get the VeggieTales thing out of my head where they're like, we were in slavery. But they forgot that part, you know? It's like, yeah, we do. We tend to always, the grass is greener on the other side. Wherever I am not, it is better. So, yeah, that is definitely a problem. Anything else? Sue?
Naomi and Job, they recognize the hand of the Lord in their trials, mm-hmm. but they're not seeing the work that he's doing in their lives through it. And it's like at the time, their trust in God is weak at the time of the trials, which I think, I'll just speak for me, I think can relate to.
Yeah, well, their view at that moment is very bleak. Mm-hmm. I mean, for Job's wife, mm-hmm. she lost everything, including her 10 children. And her husband is now covered with sores, and there's no wealth, there's nothing. And it's really hard to see what God is doing. To the best of our knowledge, Job and his wife never understood what God did till they got to heaven. You know, and even Naomi, it's hard. She's lost everything. So, yes, their view, but that's where we have to walk by faith and not by sight. So
it's like they didn't lose their faith, but it was definitely being challenged.
Yes.
How do you think our leaders would counsel somebody that was like Naomi, that was just, you know, saying, oh, can you believe the Lord did this? He took away everything that was good to me. Like, do you think that would be kind of a situation where they would comfort the faint-hearted, or do you think they would rebuke her in that moment?
Well, it would depend on whether she's actually unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. So they would have to assess, you know, is she rebelling against God and angry at God for what's happened? Is she just despairing and needs someone to come alongside and help her see the promises of God? You know, I think it would depend on the actual reaction that she had or that person would have. Okay, so Naomi's eyes were set on the past instead of the future God was unfolding for her. What did Naomi know about God that had been taught to her since childhood that should have given her comfort? Again, there's a little presupposition there that Naomi was thoroughly taught from childhood. Be careful about those questions. We don't know that. Maybe she wasn't taught as thoroughly as she should have been, but... And then she gave scriptures. What are some of the things that, if she was taught, she would have known?
He is our strength and our song and our salvation, Exodus 15:2-3.
Right. He's our strength, our song, our salvation. Anything else?
How great and mighty God was, and to obey his commandments, follow his ways.
Mm-hmm. How does he feel about the orphan and widow? Say that louder.
He executes justice for the orphans and widow, shows his love for their alien by their clothing.
Yeah, those are pretty specific, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Bring justice for the orphan and the widow, and food and clothing for the alien. And then lastly, the Lord puts to death, and the Lord heals, or gives life, and he wounds, and he heals. Now, God's dark providences, this is, if you go back and listen to Pastor Mark's series on Ruth from 9 years ago, one of the points he brings out from this chapter is that God's dark providences are always accompanied by his mercies. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't think Naomi was seeing any of those mercies. So what were her afflictions or her dark providences? What were they?
She
lost her husband, her kids, famine, mm-hmm. right? That drove them out of their country. And living in a foreign land, that's not easy. So what were God's mercies in the midst of all that?
Ruth.
Mm-hmm. Ruth, definitely.
She was still alive.
She was still alive, yes.
God could have taken her too.
Although, is that a mercy? I don't know. Yeah. So, yeah, she has Ruth as a loyal companion. Megan?
And we don't know what kind of man her husband was.
Hmm.
So we just don't know, like, if he left willingly, like, hoping to care for his family, or he left, like, perhaps her hope was that they wouldn't leave, and he said did it despite her, or despite wise counsel.
Right.
So perhaps it was a kindness of the Lord to take him so that she could return to Israel. I mean,
that's true. We don't know. And God just did allow her to return, right? He allowed her to come back and to actually make that horrible journey, which I don't know where I got 25 to 30 miles, because every other commentary I read said it was like 50 to 60 miles. And so that was a mercy that he protected them on the way. Two vulnerable women.
Well,
Christy?
That,
I think the dog problem is God is providing the opportunity for Naomi to go back to Israel with under God's protection and mm-hmm. provision under his name.
Right.
So he's protecting her by, you know, the dog problem that happened to her life too.
Yeah, he's protecting her by the mercy. Right. He's giving her the mercy of coming back into the land. And the last thing, when do they come back? At the beginning of the barley harvest, yes, when there is land. I mean, and God just allowed her to even hear that there was food.
Yeah.
That's a mercy. So Lamentations 3:32 says, "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." So when we enter dark providences, and we will, when we have trials, it is a good idea to look for those mercies, because God will always bring mercies. There will always be mercy in the midst of a dark providence. Okay. Question 21. How do the scriptures assist us in thinking correctly about the trials in our lives? She gave a bunch of scriptures. Just pick one that is your favorite.
It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn my statutes.
That's a good perspective, isn't it? Yes. Anybody else?
The Lamentations one. His compassions never fail, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And thank goodness he's faithful when we're not.
Yes. And patient. Mm-hmm. And patient.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Anybody else?
Definitely the Philippians 4:8-9.
Yes. Do you have that? What does that say?
Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things.
Right. Yes.
And I like Philippians 3:13, the idea of forgetting the past.
Mm-hmm.
Especially as we get older. it's very easy to think of the good old days. And a lot of them weren't really that good, but they seem so good.
Yes.
When you look back.
Yes.
The good old days.
Yes. Yes.
And just, it doesn't matter. They might have been better. That's irrelevant.
Right.
In the past.
You move forward.
But they actually probably weren't, because we were not as far along in our sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So spiritually, they were not
yes.
better, I'm sure. Especially if it's a long time ago.
Well, look at the Egyptians. Everything looked better back then.
Right.
I mean, not the Egyptians.
The Israelites, yes.
Looking at
Egypt.
Egypt.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so verse 22 provides a little summary of Naomi's arrival in Bethlehem. Naomi's life looked very different upon her return to Bethlehem than it did when she left. Like Naomi, sometimes we have trouble reconciling with the changes in our lives when they no longer match up to the pictures we have in our heads of what life is supposed to look like. What are some steps you could take to begin the process of being thankful for the new life God has given you if you find yourself in a situation like this? So the new life is not what you signed up for. The new life is not what you expected. What do you do? Where can we start? And actually, let's start with, how might you be tempted to react when life deals you with dark providence?
Angry,
yes.
And bitterly.
And bitter, yes.
Despair.
Despair.
Fear.
Fear, yes.
Looking for an escape.
Yes, looking for an escape.
Hopeless.
Hopeless, yes. Hopelessness.
Blaming God.
Sorry?
Blaming God.
Yes, that's a dangerous one. Okay, so what do we do instead?
Be Catherine.
I mean, I was just thinking of is that usually when you're going through something really hard and you have those tendencies to get bitter or to blame God, you want to isolate and hold back. Mm-hmm. So that's like a red flag. You see someone pulling back from church, pulling back from connection. So the opposite of that, reaching out, you know, a godly mentor in your life, someone who's ahead of you spiritually that can help you, maybe has gone through hard things in life and that can help you have a good perspective on that and bring you to the Word of God and give you life examples to help you grow through that instead of isolating, getting bitter.
That's excellent. Excellent, because that is, that can be a sign that somebody's involved in sin or that someone is headed down that road into the trash can of despair, as Jill likes to say. And sometimes we need to insert ourselves into their lives and say, not gonna let you pull away. That's excellent. Anything else? Brooke?
Seeing your situation from an eternal perspective.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So small. And it's like, okay, Lord, what are you trying to work on with me?
Right.
And seeing the good in everything as opposed to dwelling on what you can't do or what you don't have.
Right. We should never be dwelling on what we don't have or can't do. Mm-hmm. Yes. I get the feeling we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be like, oh, I can't believe I wasted all that time, effort, all that on that little thing that means nothing. Mm-hmm. You know? So... yes, and that it's interesting you use the word dwell, because in that in Philippians 4:8, which is a really good place to start, setting your mind on things above, and actually let's turn there. So whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Because a philosophy in the world is think good thoughts. Just think positive. Norman Vincent Peale wrote a whole book on the power of positive thinking. Okay? And threw God in there as an afterthought. How is Philippians 4:8-9 different than just thinking positive thoughts?
It's an action. You're doing something.
Well, it says you're dwelling. You're thinking whatever's honorable. You dwell on these things. Right. And awesome. So I could, as an unbeliever, I could just dwell on positive things.
But you're practicing things.
Yeah, you gotta go through it.
Okay.
I think it starts limiting down, you know, it goes through a list. So you start off thick, okay, whatever is, you know, good, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, you know, it starts narrowing down that list until you're kind of left with the bottom. You know, like, it limits it down. So it's like, you know, okay, you can't just be positive, you can't just think about nature. Music,
or,
you know, it's like
it refocuses you on God and off you and
me. It's interesting. I actually pulled up a copy of The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman, and I was able on Kindle, not on Kindle, on Amazon, to read a sample. Mm-hmm. I was like, "Whoa, where's the lightning?" He tells a story about a guy. Because he gives seminars, and I think he wrote it back in 1958. He tells a story about a guy who comes to him, and he's during a seminar, and he says, I really need to talk to you. So he said, okay, afterwards. And the guy was despairing. He had a big business deal the next day, and his whole life was hanging in the balance. If the deal went through, his life would be wonderful. If the deal did not go through, he was going to be utterly lose everything, devastated. And he was a nervous wreck, and he's like, what do I do? And so he says, I told him, you're going to start right now. You're going to repeat these words 3 times. And then you're going to go home. You're going to repeat these words 3 times. Well, the words were 1 Corinthians. I forget the actual reference. I wrote it down. I can't find it in my notes right now. But it was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't even say that the man knew the Lord at all. And then the man repeated those words to himself over and over again. And the deal went through. And he's just like, woohoo, this works. I can just say these words in my head. So how are we different than that? Megan.
I think that the catch is that we're dwelling on what God says is true, what God says is honorable and right, which is the actual perspective of what we see. When we dwell on what's positive, which we have some friends that we've known for a long time, family friends, that real big into the power of positive thinking. When trials come, they're utterly unprepared. And they don't want to talk about it. It's almost like it's contagious. Like you're in a trial, or you're ill, or you're having difficulty. It's almost like they can't be near you because they're afraid they'll catch it.
Right?
And because they're so paralyzed in their thinking, they don't understand how to reconcile living in a world where God is love and hard things happen.
Right.
And so if I'm dwelling on what's true and right, and I'm turning to the Lord in those things, and I'm holding myself to this, like you said, Catherine, the Bible, I'm going to force myself to look at what's happened to me. Like, have I just lost a limb? Has someone I love died? Has this, my whole life been upended? That is the fact of what's happened. But the truth is that God is in that. That he's good and does good, that he cares for me. It's not ignoring the difficult thing and just saying like pretty things in my mind. I'm actually confronting it, but then I'm looking at it through the lens of scripture. Like, this is honorable. What God is doing is for my good and for his glory. And I don't have to understand it.
And that is the key. Because that word dwell is lagizomai, and it means to reckon, which the English word doesn't do it justice. But what it means is, it means I'll read you the definition, but even that doesn't. Thayer gives an example. It means to calculate, to count, to take an inventory, to deliberate, to meditate on, determine, purpose. But he said the word deals with reality. He said, if I reckon or legizomai that my bank book has $25 in it, it has $25 in it. Otherwise, I am deceiving myself. The word refers more to fact than supposition or opinion. So it's exactly what she said. When we lagidzomai all those things, they are what is true and actual facts. We're not making up pretty things in our head and going, if you just believe hard enough, it's going to make me feel better.
Take me to my happy place.
Yes, it is not that. Because that's very dangerous, because it's not true. What we are doing is recognizing and acknowledging truth. And so that's what brings us into the perspective, the heavenly perspective. We see God at work. Maybe we don't understand, but when we believe that God is good because he says he's good, we are acknowledging that truth. That's where our minds need to go.
We are transformed by the renewing of our mind.
Exactly.
And that's what brings me back to this. I was telling Beth, these were my go-to scriptures all the years I dealt with anxiety and, you know, the things that I was ill-prepared to handle. And so, you know, that's the thing, is that when you know that this is the cure, you know, that's where you got to stay.
Yes. And it does take it.
Yes, it
we're back in faith. We keep coming back to faith.
Yes.
Yes, Jill.
And unfortunately, sometimes we can't learn unless we go through those bad things.
That's true.
We just don't. And God uses those things for us to learn who he is through those dark places.
Yes.
That we would never have known him. If we didn't.
Right. I mean, the Bible says, the word says, he doesn't willingly afflict anyone.
That's right.
But it's like with your children. If you know the only way they're going to learn and do what is right is to spank them, you do it. You inflict that pain because you see and you know the good that it will do. And that's how God treats us. He knows that, yes, you're going to suffer, but the good is, it's always more than worth it. Because we have a good God.
And that's what Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I hear your word.
Right. So, We are going to move on because I really want to spend some time on the questions. I want to remind you of something first. What did it do? Did it actually? There's the reference. Okay. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We talked about this the very first week. Now we're going to put some feet on it. What does it teach us? In what areas of our lives does it rebuke us? What healing, restoring, transforming effect does this teaching have? Remember, that's what correction actually is. Same word as when they talked about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Okay, and how does this section of scripture equip me to serve Christ? So, those are not your questions, but your questions are based on that. Because I want us to get in the habit of learning to take scripture. We've dug in pretty deep into this chapter, but if we don't put feet on it, I don't know about you, but my brain's like a sieve. Things just run through if I don't really pay attention. So, first question, what did you learn from this chapter? And I'd like you to discuss that. We're not necessarily going to ask each table, but think, what did you personally learn? Scripture is one interpretation, but many applications. So you're all not going to have the same answer. But what did you learn? What stuck out to you? What lesson do you want to cling to? Sometimes we can't hold on to everything that hit us, but what is really speaking to you from the scriptures? So I want you to discuss that at your tables. I'm only going to give you maybe five. Yeah, how many questions I have? I think I have three or four. So, go for it. Next question. What personally convicted you? Now you can discuss that one.
Yeah. We sort of already talked
about it. Okay, next question. What healing, restoring, or transforming effect did this chapter have on you? What we talked about, what you learned about. Healing, restoring, or transforming effect, which is correction. That's that correction. Okay, we need to wrap it up. Does anyone have anything that they would like to share as an encouragement to the other ladies pertaining to those four questions? Anything that stood out that you'd like to share? Nobody learned anything.
Hard to assimilate it.
Okay.
We were saying that even though Naomi seemed to have really messed up, you know, her witness to Ruth and a lot of things because of her bitterness and her veering here and there with just her attitude, and, you know, and I can't say that I wouldn't have the same issue with my husband dying and my children and all that, but the Lord was able to use, you know, her in spite of her weaknesses to witness to Ruth through, you know, also very dark times for Ruth as well, and he was faithful to, you know, and he's faithful to us to use us in our brokenness and our weakness to be able to speak into the lives of others and guide them through his of what he wants us to go through in spite of our issues.
Isn't that comforting?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So comforting. We don't have to get it perfect in order to be used by God. Mm-hmm. He's almost like he knows us.
Imagine that.
Sue?
Well, I was sharing that one of the things I learned is how the Lord uses all different people and circumstances to bring those who are his to himself and to salvation. For example, Naomi and her family going into Moab, and here's Ruth, who is, you know, a Gentile unbeliever, but she came into the fold, came to the faith through all this situation. And it just, even some of the ones, you know, when you hear people's testimonies, just the how the Lord just orchestrates that. He knows those that are his, and he puts all the pieces and pathways and people to draw his people to himself.
And you'll notice a lot of times testimonies include times of hitting rock bottom and despair. I mean, I'm sure the Lord can use blessings to bring people, but I don't know about you, but most often you hear, you know, I was at the end of myself. I had nothing left. I lost everything. Or, you know, I was despairing of life. Or, you know, like my dad, who was 5 days away from death when he finally submitted his heart to Christ. So that is what the Lord uses a lot of times. Anything else? Christy?
To me, Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, though knowing the trials you're going through is, I think, knowing that the Lord loves you, he brings a trial to your life because he loves you. And Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for those who love God and for those who call according to his purpose. So, yeah, if Naomi knew this, she would have been bitter over what happened to her life, but she would, you know, trust in the Lord for what he's doing to her life.
Right. We have a huge advantage over Naomi.
Yes.
Because we have the complete word of God. Yeah. And so we have scriptures like that, which is very helpful. So I always have a little bit of compassion on the people in the Old Testament who, you know, how much scripture did Ruth have, even?
We
you
have
know,
our own
it's
copies.
Not like they had copies of it. You know, most of them couldn't read. And if they weren't faithfully, you know, reading the scriptures as they were supposed to, she may not have known the scriptures. So it is very helpful to know that the Lord, and it's very helpful when you're in a trial to know that the Lord disciplines us because he loves us. You're right. That's a very good thing in that all things work together for good. That's my favorite verse. Anybody else want to share anything? I kind of decided I didn't want to skip the last question after all. Because as I look ahead, each chapter, she asks this question. So we need to be careful when we answer it. Question 24, that we need to put blinders on. What picture of God is presented in this chapter? In this chapter, if all you had was chapter 1, that's all you had, what picture would you have of God?
His punishment.
Yeah, you'd be thinking that. Yeah.
God judges those who violate his law.
Mm-hmm. right? You see the famine, you see death, starvation, and we haven't gotten to the good part yet. So what does God look like in this chapter?
Harsh.
Harsh.
But I thought a loving father too, only because
how?
He restored after the famine. That's why they went back to the land.
Okay, and he did have mercy.
Right, and if, I mean, if a father does not chastise his son, I can't think of the verse right now, you know, like, where, you know, you have to discipline his child.
Right, that's in Hebrews, yeah, so what Christy said.
He disciplined his children,
right.
Israel.
Right, and if you're not disciplined, then you're not his child.
Right.
Yeah.
But then he still had mercy, so he's showing himself to be a loving father. And just
a little glimpse. Just a little glimpse. She hasn't gotten back. Well, she did get back, but, you know, just in this chapter, he looks pretty harsh.
Well, I'm just looking at the nation. I guess that's my, was my.
Right, yeah, he's finally. Yeah.
He judged them with the famine, but then. You know.
Okay. Anybody else?
Well, I see just God wooing Ruth. Just when she says that your God will be my God, I mean, that's God. It's all God. Mm-hmm. I don't even know where she came up with it unless it was just God saying it.
True, and her biggest example is Naomi.
Yeah.
And Elimelech was already gone, so she had to be grieving to some degree when she met Ruth. And then grieving even more when she lost her sons. And Ruth is grieving. But you're right. In the midst of that, where did she get that from? Like, this is the God she wants to follow. Where Naomi's like, God is mean. God is, you know, he's dealt with me bitterly. And Ruth's like, yeah, I want to follow that God. You're like, really? I mean, that is so true. That's just the work of the Lord in her heart. Okay, so remember that picture of God, because each chapter we're going to ask, what picture does this chapter? I'm so glad the story doesn't end here, because that just, that God gave him food is not enough for me. Okay, schedule, we're just moving on every week, next 3 weeks. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. I hope you guys are enjoying this. It is.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Very deep study. Does anybody have any questions or anything before we pray? Anything? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, Lord, how good and kind you are that you did not leave us with no word or just the Pentateuch, but Lord, you have preserved your word for us that today we can read everything you wanted to say to us. We have commentaries. We have study Bibles. We have the original languages. Father, you have been so gracious and kind. And if that were not enough, you gave us your spirit, which helps us to understand your word. So Lord, we thank you that we know you so much better today, or we can know you so much better today than even the Israelites did. Lord, although you are not necessarily doing amazing miracles left and right for us, but Father, in a way you are, as you are a kind and loving Father. So Father, I pray as we go from here, help us to be diligent, to set aside time to study your word this week. Help us to glean much truth and understanding from your word. Lord, may we grow through this study. May we be more firmly rooted. May our faith increase as we interact with your word and understand it. And Father, may we just glorify you in our lives. Father, may we take this and may we walk out what we are learning. Father, that we may bring you much glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.